Matthew chapter 22, we are in the end of the chapter, last week of Jesus' life. He's teaching in the temple. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, the scribes, they all came to Jesus here in Jerusalem in the temple with their best trick questions, the things that they discussed among themselves that they thought were unanswerable and or thought would at least entrap him and get him in bad with Herod or something. And it says, but when the Pharisees, this is verse 34 of chapter 22, but when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The greatest is the idea. The Jews divided their commandments into greater and lesser, but were not agreed in particulars. Some pronounced the law of circumcision the greater, others that of sacrifices or ablutions or phylacteries. The Talmud reckoned the positive laws of Moses at 248, the negative at 365, in all 613. It's kind of funny the way they do things. The positive laws of Moses were 248, and that's the number of members in your body. And the negative laws were 365, and that's the number of days in the year. They like these kind of things. In all, 613. To keep so many laws, said the Jews, is an angel's work. So they had much questions, which was the great commandment, so that they might keep it, in lieu of keeping the whole. In other words, I want to make sure that I'm doing this really good, and that'll excuse me from doing the rest. In other words, I am partial, and my partiality, I need it to be justified. Because they looked at keeping the law as a merit system. They didn't look at these as guideposts for pleasing God. While I loved God, I had this to teach me how to love, which was the appropriate thing, which is what Jesus tells them. No, they saw it as a merit system, and they thought, there's no way I can keep them all perfect, so which are the greatest ones? You know, it's like you're playing a game, and this one's worth 50 points, this is worth 75 points, this over here is worth 100 points, so I want to make sure I focus on the 100-point cards, because I can do without the other ones, because these are what I really need. And that's the way they looked at keeping the commandments. Jesus, back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. In other words, this commandment is least, so it's okay to break it and cast it aside. God says he should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to be so categorized in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, and whosoever shall do and teach them, the same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this idea of categorizing God's commandments, greater and lesser and so forth. Now, Jesus himself is going to soon say that there are weightier matters in the law. Okay? So there are things that are weightier, but when you understand God's approach to the law, the weightier matters were the underlying motivations, the purpose of it all, the heart of it all, and the other things were simply the outworkings, ceremonial observances and so forth, whereas if you have the ceremonial observance, but you don't have the heart of the matter, you're in trouble. But if you have the heart of the matter and you happen to trespass a ceremonial observance, your heart's still right with God, okay? But the Jews weren't doing it that way. They were trying to focus, and they elevated, as Jesus will tell us, they elevated the outward things, the show things, and diminished the inward things. They made the word of God of none effect by their traditions. So there's two ways you can approach God's word. You can elevate God's words above you and your feelings and your thoughts and your assumptions and your personal opinions, Or you can elevate you above God's words. Now, if we elevate God's words above us, and there's something there that doesn't seem to be what we think it ought to be, then we're going to say, okay, God, help me to understand this, and I'm going to adjust. But if you elevate you above God's words, then you'll say, well, I'm not sure what he meant here, but this is what I'm going to make it mean, and this is the way I want it interpreted, this is the way I want to see it practiced, and therefore we'll make God's word fit what I want. And that's what the Pharisees did. In Malachi chapter 2, 400 years before Jesus is speaking to these people, God said the same thing to them in Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Now, how do they do that? We talked about that here in Sunday school. They did it by saying that there were some least commandments and breaking them was okay. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also, what did Jesus say in Matthew? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least. So in Malachi, he says, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Same exact point being made that Jesus made. Okay, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto them, okay, they asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let the 613 guide you in doing these two things. These two things are the crux of the matter. These two things are what God is trying to get you to do. They are making you to follow the mind and heart of God. The 613 commandments, positive and negative, that you've come up with are simply helping you to discern what it means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't even enter into the ones that they had been talking about. He totally skips the Decalogue and gives us words from an exhortation given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The interesting thing about this is, right after this, to this same people, he rebukes them about enlarging their phylacteries. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But get it. This was one of the verses that were written on the phylacteries. Okay? In on the little box on their head and the arm. I'm going to show you a picture of it in a minute. Not right now. But these verses were in there. They acknowledged them as being very special. And so Jesus just totally draws from some of their own ideas and confronts them with it. This rabbi is in your phylactery. Have you read it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now get this. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So what did the Jews do? They made sure that they had them as a sign upon their hand, and they made sure they wore them as a frontlet between their eyes. They did that, but they didn't do what was commanded. They did the literal ceremonial aspects, but the heart wasn't there. Isn't that so human? Mm-hmm. Oh, I got my phylactery right here. I got it doing just the way that God wanted me to do it, right? Jesus said, have you read it? The second law that Jesus spoke about was given as a reason for obeying another precept. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:34, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So these weren't direct commands. They were given as a reason for obeying a command. And in other words, I want you to do these things because I want you to have this heart. Jesus said here, there is no higher ethic. Jesus said everything in the Old Testament scripture is teaching this ethic. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bible says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. There is no Greek article in that verse to love, but only to God. Therefore, we cannot translate love is God. God is fundamentally and essentially love, not merely loving. Love doesn't define God. God defines love. Don't think of your idea of love and say, well, that's what God's like. No, you find out what God is like and then say, that's love. Amen. Okay? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which the Jews would call the Tanakh. The Torah and the rest of the Old Testament, they lumped together and call it the Tanakh. That whole body of Holy Writ was given to us from God to teach us how to love God properly and love our fellow man. Because God is love, okay? Everything he ever did was love. Everything he ever said was love. If you think of, I think this is love, so that's godly, you're coming at it backwards. Mm-hmm. Search the scriptures. Find out what commandments God gave, when, where, and how, and why, and then tell yourself, that's love. But what about all the wars? What about all the killing? That's love. What about the flood? That's love. How? Because when there is a crime, there is a criminal and a victim. You don't show love to the criminal, you show love to the victim. You also love righteousness. So the criminal may go to hell, but it's the way this was dealt with is love, okay? Love is just. Love is appropriate. Love is right. Love punishes the criminal. Love comforts the victim. Love justifies and vindicates the victim, not the criminal. So having mercy on the criminal and not on the victim is not love. So we need to learn that love is defined by God's law. Okay, while the Pharisees were gathered together, before they got away, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You notice when he answered them, they had nothing to say. They had already decided when they asked him that question. What's the greatest law? If he says this, we're going to say this. If he says this, we're going to say this. Well, what he said, they had no answer for. Oh, yeah, no kidding. So clear. Jesus always showed that he knew the law better than they did. But while they were still gathered together, before they got away, Jesus had a question for them as well. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he then his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day ask him any more questions. He silenced all these people because he knew God's will, way, power, God's word better than they all did. It's Adam Clark had a note. From this time, we do not find that our Lord was any more troubled with their captious questions. Their whole stock, it appears, was expended, and now they coolly deliberate on the most effectual way to get him murdered. He that resists the truth of God is capable of effecting the worst purpose of Satan. When a hardened heart is put to silence, it does not repent. When a hardened heart is put to silence, doctrinally, I've seen it over and over and over, it does not repent. It just coolly deliberates on how it can tear down the opposition. Sad situation. Where Jesus quoted from was Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So what is the obvious fulfillment of such a passage? Obviously talking about the Messiah. Jesus said that he was speaking of the Son of David. All the Jews agreed. They didn't say, oh, that's not talking about Messiah. They all knew it was. They all knew that the Messiah was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's this thing about filling the places with the dead bodies and striking through the kings and judging among the heathen? Does that line up with Luke 19? Uh-huh. Yeah, it does. Where he says, let those who would not have be that I should reign over them, bring them hither and let them be slain before me. When he comes back and establishes his kingdom, there's going to be dead bodies. The resistance is going to be squashed. He's going to establish authority by rebuking many nations afar off, subduing many nations, and that's when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Does this coincide with Psalm 2? It does. A messianic psalm. Does it coincide with Revelation? It does. The king's going to come back, and we're going to be the armies that are following him. So Jesus referred to this passage as David in spirit calls him Lord. In other words, Jesus said Psalm 110 is inspired of God. Now, it's interesting. The apostles refer to this passage 6 times in their epistles. Acts 2:34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies, or thy foes, thy footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about Psalm 110, verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Six times it's referred to in the New Testament writings, Psalm 110. And by the way, I stand corrected, because every time he talks about thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's referring to Psalm 110 too. But I was mainly talking about sitting on the throne until his enemies be made his footstool. Okay? Six times they refer to that. That was the kingdom they were waiting for. That was the kingdom they were looking for. They were waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. Now, before these Pharisees got away, we go to Matthew chapter 23. Same crowd, same bunch. They were silenced, but he was not. Matthew 23, 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Jesus acknowledged that there was such a thing as Moses' seat. God set up a program in Moses. God set up an authority structure in Moses. It didn't matter if they'd been carried to Babylon and back again. It didn't matter what had happened. When that authority structure was ordered and set up again, like starting a new church, God said, this program is my program, when it was set up his way. Mm-hmm. So when Nehemiah and Ezra came back, rebuilt the temple and reestablished the program, there was authority structure and Moses' seat was still legitimate, okay? Verse 3, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Jesus just acknowledged the fact that there were positions of authority that we ought to obey. God set up a program in Moses. Jesus also set up his church that the gates of hell would not prevail against. And so wherever Christians go, it's God's will that they establish a biblical church, a congregation, ordain elders, and build a structure. And God says, that's my structure. There is authority in Moses' seat, or in the apostolic chair, they call it, okay? There's authority there because God made the program. There's a lot of people out there, oh, Jesus said, call no man master. Well, he's about to say that. But what's the context? He already said this. He's not contradicting himself. Okay? Call no man master. That's a different context. Authority, structure, and accountability and obedience is already established. Jesus believed in that. If the Pharisees made application of God's principles and God's commands, they were to obey it. Okay? That's what he just established. Now, having established that this setup was a good thing, he's now going to show that the good thing had been abused. Okay? The Moses seat was a God-ordained position of authority, but Moses seat had been abused by people who did not have God's heart in the matter. It says here, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In Acts 15:10, when they were discussing whether the Gentiles had to be brought under Moses' law, Peter spoke up and said, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. What's he saying? Did he say the law of God was an unbearable yoke? How then could the Bible say, how love I thy law? Thy law is in my heart, and I walk at liberty because I keep thy precepts. If it was an unbearable yoke. Peter's not talking about God's law. He's talking about these heavy burdens that the Pharisees have taken God's law and made it into a monster of all their little traditions and ideas from the oral law that they claimed. And they bound them heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. Okay? And when you looked at this monstrosity of laws and traditions and realized, I've got to keep this as a works-based salvation. I've got to earn salvation. It's grievous. It's heavy. But if you look at God's law and God's purpose, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself, and I am to strive for this to be eligible for God's grace, not to earn salvation, but to be eligible. Then you realized, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He understood that this law, this monstrosity that the Sanhedrin wanted to put on any proselyte, and they would have put it on these Gentile converts that Peter's talking about, they would put it on them as though this is a you've got to do all these things to be saved. Peter said, no, we have learned that God's law is a loving rule and guide, and our salvation is by grace. Okay? So as we are embracing God's law, as we are striving to love God's law, as we're striving to love God and our neighbor, every jot and tittle, 613 laws don't have to be perfectly arranged and obeyed to go to heaven, or we're going to face God's wrath. No. God gave this as a guide. While we love Him, this is our guide. While we love Him, this is an instruction manual. While we love Him, we're saved by grace. It's a matter of being eligible, not a matter of earning. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He's not talking about some new law. He's talking about God's law minus all their contraption that they had built upon it. I will give you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Looking at God's law properly was a wonderful thing. It was the smart path. It was the safe path. It was the secure path. It was the sensible path. But following Pharisaic Judaism was neither safe, sensible, or smart. Now I want to show you a picture of Muslim women in Afghanistan. Go ahead and clip number one. This is what women in Afghanistan have to wear. Now, clip number two. These are what they call ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel. Now, both of these groups hate Christ and Christianity. Okay? How did they get there? Was that the Spirit of God? No, in neither case. Was it the Spirit of God who led the Pharisees to bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne? No, it wasn't. The same carnal mind produced the Pharisees straining out gnats and swallowing camels, that produced this, that produced the same carnality as what produced the publicans and the harlots in their sin. Okay? This is one side of man's carnality. The other ditch we would never show in public. You see it all around you, okay? Go ahead and put it back on the verse. But I want you to understand that we just saw is a product of humanity, a product of a carnal mind, a product of the Pharisaic mind, and he says here, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. It's the same carnal heart that crucified Jesus, the same carnal heart that produces the mafia, Hollywood, the same carnal heart produces those same things. It's just they go different directions. Selfish men do different things to meet their selfish desires. Jesus says here, but they, all their works they do to be seen of men. If we add to what God has said, because of our own personal preferences, the church excommunicates for wrong reasons. If we subtract from what God has said, then the church multiplies unbiblically. If we don't add and we don't subtract, then we have proper multiplication and proper division. When you have people saying, which is the great commandment? Which is the important commandment? You have people doing what the Pharisees did, being partial in the law. You end up with all kinds of crazy extremes. I was reading about Simon the Stylite. He was the first one to start living on pillars. He started out by doing some austere things, fasting and during the Lent. He shut himself in a hut and fasted, didn't eat or drink, supposedly, for 40 days. Came out, and people thought it was miraculous that he survived that and did that. And so they all wanted to then start coming to him for advice. I thought, I don't understand that type of mentality. But suddenly he becomes super spiritual man, and everybody wants to come to him for advice. Well, people were flocking around him wanting spiritual advice and wanting him to pray for him. And he felt too crowded, so he decided to get a 10-foot pillar. And he lived up on that 10-foot pillar. And people still flocked around him, thought it was, people wanted to come and see this guy that lived on a pillar. And then he got a bigger, the last pillar he had was 50 foot high, the one he supposedly ended up dying on. But he stayed on these pillars for many, many years. Now, his self-control and self-denial was admirable to a degree. But was he being a proper representation of God and what God wants from people?
No.
He was doing this believing that he had to do this to be saved. That this was proper communion with God. Does the Great Commission mention anything about going to all the world and sit on pillars? Did Jesus ever do this? Did the apostles ever do it? So this guy, his self denying austerity was from the flesh, was not the Spirit of God. And, kings and queens actually came and sought out his prayers and advice, because after all, he's doing this, he must be holy. That's the way people think. Jesus said, all their work they do to be seen of men. I'm not that guy's judge, but I can tell you this. If the whole thing has to do with men reconciling with God, he was in the way. God does not require that for reconciliation. God never asked for it. And if I were God and I saw someone down there doing that, hoping to be saved, I would say, you are misrepresenting me. I never asked anybody to do that. I don't want people doing that. I want them to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Live according to the laws that I gave. Have a productive society. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Have you heard that one? Okay. That guy was a misrepresentation of our Lord, our religion, and what the church was supposed to be like. But he was very admirable in his self-denial. So, Jesus said, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries. Now let's see the picture of the phylactery, clip 3. The Jews don't call them phylacteries, they call them tephilin. Okay? It's a box on the forehead, and they wear one on their arm with 7 wraps around their arm and 3 around their finger. And Jews today wear those during their morning prayers. But the rabbis wore them, I think, all the time in the days of Jesus. Go to the next slide. Okay? It shows how they wore it on their head. Now, in that box, there were 4 little rolls, the one on the head, with scriptures written on them. And the one on the arm has the same scriptures written a little different. The scriptures, go ahead and put the scriptures up there. If you want to write those down and go read them. But notice Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is what I read to you about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Those were the scriptures that were written on the phylacteries. And the phylacteries were held in very high esteem. Now, God said, keep these as frontlets before your eyes and bind them on as a sign upon your hand. They did that. They actually did it. Okay? But then in the days of Christ, not only did they do it, they had this little calfskin box, this leather strap. They had to bind the little rolls of parchment with a clean thread of the hair of a calf's tail. They couldn't use cotton or anything else for fear of a fungus growing and defiling the little things. And there was only so many things that you could, if they were in a fire, that you could save if it was a Sabbath day. There's only so many things that you could run in the house and save on the Sabbath day. These were among the list of things you could actually run in the house and save this and not violate the Sabbath. We're talking Pharisaical law here, okay? These were very important. And so important that actually bigger is better, right? So in the days of Jesus, we have Jesus saying, but all their works they do is to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They make these things bigger than the next guy. So I'm a greater Jew than you because my box is bigger than your box. My box on my arm is bigger than the box on your arm, and it shows that I am more zealous for the law of God than you are. Well, if you didn't have anything that Jesus said on it, you'd say, well, maybe that's true. But we have the mind of God on the subject right here. Jesus said, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. The borders of their garments were those fringes that God told them to wear. He told them to wear a garment with fringes and a blue ribbon to remember his laws. Okay? So they thought, hey, if that's the right thing to do, bigger is better, we will make our fringes bigger, and it shows that we are more zealous for the law than you are. But God saw it as carnal flesh. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts, chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The heart, obviously, okay, did Jesus wear the Jewish garment with the fringes? He did. And when it says the woman came up and touched the border of his garment, it's talking about the same thing. So Jesus is not condemning the doing of this. He did not even condemn them for their phylacteries. The fact is, to humbly wear a phylactery as a reminder of God's law, that wasn't the problem. The problem was when this became my identity. This became a competitive thing where I'm more holy than you, and I want you to see mine, and it's for show. And their heart was not in love with God. And therefore, it became something that stunk in the eyes and nose of God. Rabbi, Rabbi, verse 7 there. According to Adam Clark, none of the prophets had ever received this title, nor any of the Jewish doctors before the time of Hillel and Shammai. Okay, so this is a contemporary issue here, this Rabbi, Rabbi. Shammai and Hillel was around the time of the Lord, shortly before the Lord's teaching. As disputes on several subjects had run high between these two schools, the people were, of course, divided, some acknowledging Hillel as Rabbi or infallible teacher, the one that's right, and the others giving this title to Shammai. The Pharisees, who always sought the honor that comes from men, assumed the title and got their followers to address them by it. So was the problem saying Dr. So-and-so as a matter of respect? That wasn't the problem. The problem was, I want you to call me Dr. So-and-so. I want the title. I want the prestige. If you told me, Jesus gave the parable for him, when you go invited to a feast, go to the lower room, and if the guest, the host comes by and says, friend, go up higher, it's not wrong to go up higher. But now you've done it because somebody told you to and not of your own accord. Your heart's different on the matter. So they love the uppermost rooms at feasts. Sitting in the uppermost, somebody had to sit up there. But seeking it out was not appropriate. Right. Seeking it out was not humble. Seeking it out, the way you go about things, you shouldn't be seeking the fringe benefits of religion, right? There's a lot of people who are very religious for selfish, self-advancement, self-prestige. A lot of what they do in the religious world is a personal security, a personal glory, a personal, you know, competitive spirit. It's not humble. It's not obedient. It's not the Spirit of Christ. And that's what Jesus is rebuking here. When Mary saw Jesus at the tomb when he was risen, she said, "Rabboni." It wasn't bad to call him Rabbi or Rabboni. What was bad was when people were seeking out that title inappropriately. Jesus said, 23:8, "But be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren." The apostles were never called Rabbi. You never hear of Dr. Peter, Dr. Paul. You do hear of Brother Paul. And when Ananias came in and Saul of Tarsus was praying after he was converted, he was told to go talk to this man. When he came in, he said, "Brother Saul." He addressed him that way. When Peter was talking about Paul, he said, "Our beloved brother Paul." Okay? So, yes, they always used that term, but they didn't refer to them as Rabbi so-and-so, Master so-and-so, but people tend to always go that direction. The lust for ecclesiastical titles, the praise of men. Chapter 23, verse 11. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." It has always amazed me how many people rant against God's authority structure, against someone being a bishop or an overseer, because they say Jesus said, "Call no man master." And yet they totally miss the point that Jesus said, "He that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So I say to them, go humble yourself. You are exalting yourself by ranting because somebody is a bishop, because somebody is in authority, because there is an authority structure, because somebody sits in Moses' seat. Jesus wasn't jealous of Moses' seat. He didn't rant against the fact of there being Moses' seat. He said, obey Moses' seat. Okay? Right. But he said, don't be the kind of person seeking to exalt yourself, seeking out the high seats, seeking out authority. And so these people who want to point, you shouldn't be a leader. They got a problem with churches with leadership. They are the ones exalting themselves. Paul ordained elders in every city. The Bible says, obey them to have the rule over you. It's very clear that there is an authority structure. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You are in the way. You are promoting your own idea. You're not leading people to reconcile with God. You are leading people to reconcile with your ideas. You're drawing people to yourself. You're not drawing people to Jehovah. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Why? Because it wasn't about reconciliation with God. It was about reconciliation with our camp, our denomination, our viewpoint, our ideas, our opinions. It had to do with winning people to me and getting people to honor me. And Jesus said, "You are in the way." They were very excited to convert someone to their ways. One time my wife and I, when we were visiting a number of groups around, trying to find out what, you know, if there was a church out there that was biblical, that was truly lined up with Scripture, we were invited over to dinner at this nice couple's house. They were nice people, but the wife was a little transparent, And in her mind or thinking, and she says to us, we're at the table, "So, how do you like our Mennonite ways?" It's like, "Sorry, ma'am, I'm not seeking out Mennonite ways. I'm not out here looking for Mennonite ways. I'm looking for God's ways. I'm looking for biblical ways. We're seeking the faith once delivered to the saints. Your Mennonite ways are probably just that, in the way." Obviously, in her life, they were real important, our Mennonite ways. Why didn't you say, "What did you think about our humble seeking of God, the faith once delivered to the saints? That's our goal. How do you think we're doing?" We went to another church up in Illinois. And there was one family in that church. That church had lots of issues. But there was one family in that church who were making their dresses longer, down, more modest. And the church, the people in the church were getting on them because you're making broader the border of your garment. You're enlarging the border of your garment. They told me, I thought, what? People. When we start promoting our own ideas, we make fools of ourselves. When we make up our own code of ethics to show ourselves, to show people how smart we are, we only show ourselves to be fools. God's laws and God's ways are so smart. God's laws and God's ways are so appropriate. God's laws and God's ways have legitimate, sensible platforms, legitimate, sensible reasons, legitimate, sensible usefulness, and it's smart, and it's not something like, "Why do you do that?" "Oh, it's just the way we do it." Really? We've heard that plenty of times. This Pharisees, Jesus doesn't cut them any slack. They didn't deserve any slack. They were claiming to know God's law and give it to the people and represent God to the people. And like James said, "Be not many masters, knowing that we should receive the greater condemnation." They got it. Verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor." Where did they get that? From their Talmud, from their oral tradition, from their own ideas. That's not in the law of God. "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, by him that sitteth thereon." You remember in Malachi 3, it says that Jesus would be a refiner and a purifier, and he would come and be a swift witness against the adulterers and against false swearers. False swearers. The law of God gave us this thing of swearing or oaths. And what it was a part of bringing God into our judicial system. Okay? So when there was a controversy, okay, Jacob Hur stole Judah's pig. It comes before the rulers of the city, the elders, okay? And Judah says, "I didn't steal your pig." Well, they would be Jews. They wouldn't be a pig anyways, right? Maybe it... Okay, so we'll be Jews. It was your sheep. "I didn't steal your sheep. Your sheep must have run away." Jacob says, "I think you stole my sheep." The Bible says that by Judah saying before God, "I swear before God, I call God to record upon my soul. God is my witness. I did not touch your sheep." And Jacob then has to say, "Okay, we will leave it at that. We can be content with that. We can leave it as God as the judge." Okay? So swearing was supposed to only be calling God to witness saying, before God I lie not. I call God as my judge, and I bring God's judgment upon me if I'm not telling the truth. And we in faith that God would indeed be just in this matter, says, okay, I'm content with that. But this thing about swearing by the temple and the gold of the temple and all this, this was all Jewish nonsense. Swear by heaven, swear by your head, swear by the gold, swear by the altar. All this was different ways of avoiding, trying to avoid bringing God into it. We don't want to say, I call God to record, because that could get us in real big trouble. So we'll say, I swear by the temple. But Jesus said, if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by him that dwelleth therein. If you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. You are still in big trouble. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23, hypocrites. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Weightier than what? Paying tithes of your spices. Weightier matters, what are they? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Faith in God. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. Most people today would say, oh, we got to avoid the sin of legalism. Ask them to define it. What is the sin of legalism? Should we be illegal? Oh, no. It's thinking we have to obey the law. You don't have to obey the law. That's antinomian foolishness. Okay? You don't have to obey the... Who? Show me in the Bible where you don't have to obey the law. Well, it says we're not under the law but under grace. That doesn't say don't obey the law. What that means is you're not under... As a Gentile, you're not under the Mosaic Covenant. You're under the gospel. In principle, it means you're not under the plumb line only. You're under the plumb line with God's grace, which is the proper way of looking at God's plumb line. None of it says you don't have to obey the law. Jesus here says, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. So was Jesus teaching legalism? Luke says, Luke 11:42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe, mint, and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. What is judgment? That's what is just and right and appropriate. So you're all caught up in making sure you tithe your mint and your rue and your herbs. And most likely, when you meet another Jew and you're at his house or something, or there's a little, say, did you tithe your mint? Did you tithe your rue? Did you tithe all your herbs? Well, I did. I tithe all my herbs. And so that means I'm holy, holy. Jesus says, that's nonsense. The things that really matter, judgment, mercy, faith in God, the love of God, God's heart, God's mind is the weightier matters of the law. You know, it's easy to allow what we perceive as off balance to throw us off balance, okay? If somebody, the church down the road started using the NIV, so am I going to go overboard on the KJV? People do. People do. There's no need to do that, okay? People down the road, they stopped wearing head coverings. So we're going to wear bigger ones. There's no need for that. People down the road, they did such and such. You know, they stopped greeting with the holy kiss. So we're going to greet double. There's no need for that. The Pharisees were that way. We don't need to have any pets when it comes to God's word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. These ought you to have done, not leave the other undone. Get balanced, and don't allow the people who are unbalanced to throw you off balance, trying to make up for them. I'm going to do extra to make up. I don't agree with you. I'm going to go farther over here to show I don't agree. All that's doing is making you as foolish as they are. Ye blind guides, verse 24, which strain out. Out, this should be there, not at. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Jews, the strict Jews, strained their wine through cloth, seriously, to make sure that they didn't transgress and swallow anything unclean. And Jesus said, while you're straining out that gnat, in the principle of the matter, you're swallowing a camel, which is a big unclean animal, right? The gnat is what your neighbor allows that you would never do. The camel is what you allow while you're focusing on the gnat. And this is so easy for people to fall into. That while I am criticizing something that I see as I got to get rid of this gnat, my tongue may be slandering, exaggerating, tearing down the influence of my brother or sister in Christ, undermining authority. God says, that's a camel. So while you're trying to strain out this gnat, you're swallowing a camel. Woe unto us when we are not focused on loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbors, ourselves, you know, progressing God's priorities. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Notice here there's a theme dealing continually with outside versus inside that he's going to cover here over the next few verses. It's easy to be critical of others and harsh on others while giving yourself plenty of slack. Giving yourself plenty of excuses, but being critical of others. And oftentimes, you're outside, you're making sure your outside looks good, but on the inside, you're getting your way at all costs. That's where the extortion and excess. On the outside, the Pharisee is doing everything to make him appear holy, but on the inside, he's gaining. He's getting what he wants at all cost. And that's why they murdered Jesus, okay? He knew what kind of hearts he was talking about. This was the last week of his life. They were already in full swing in planning his murder. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Well, God only looks at the heart. Where'd you hear that from? Who told you that? The Bible doesn't say God only looks at the heart. Jesus said, cleanse the inside first, that the outside may be clean also. When the outside is not clean, it's a shining light that testifies there's a problem on the inside. But you can get the outside looking really good for the sake of people's eyes and still be messed up on the inside. The heart is not all that matters. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. Notice the continual theme here, outward, inward. But within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. God sees your attitude. You can look around at everybody's exteriors and be critical and size everybody up according to your standard. But God sees your attitude. God sees your love, your lack of love. When you look at the publican and the harlot, oh, you know, that they're dirty. But God sees the dirt inside of you. Okay? When you are not operating by the humility and love of God in your heart, I don't care how nice the outside looks. God says, you need to clean that inside first or you're just a whited sepulcher. Even so, you also, verse 28, outwardly appear righteous unto men. There's nothing wrong with that. That wasn't the problem, okay? But within you're full of hypocrisy and anomia, trespass, lawlessness, lawbreakers. Paul refers to them and deals harshly with them in in Romans 2. He was one of them. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Ultimately, what they're doing is for personal gain. Whether it be security, whether it be prestige, or whether it be ego, God sees right through it, folks. He knows why you do what you do. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. Listen to what he's saying here. He's saying in the voice of the word, the logos. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias and of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And at this point, Jesus walks out of the temple for the last time. Their house is left unto them desolate. In Daniel 9:26, it says, and after 62 weeks, with the other seven added on previous to that, so this would be after 69 of the weeks of the 70 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's talking about the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, singular, referring back to the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years, that's the end of his ministry, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The veil was rent, the heavenly priesthood was set up, and in Hebrews it says, by himself purged our sins and set down at the right hand of God. And for the overspreading of abominations, which he has been exposing right here in this chapter, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So when he says, your house is left unto you desolate, there was a lot of meaning in those words. As he left the temple for the last time, telling them all that was wrong between them and God, summing it up for them, he walks out of the temple and never goes back. He leaves the temple for the last time. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Exactly 40 years later, to the week, Titus besieged the city, and then on the 10th of Av, destroyed the temple, destroyed to this day. Jesus wasn't just having a rant. What he was saying was from a broken heart. These religious leaders in all their pomp and supposed wisdom had led this nation to a place of murdering their Messiah, who taught them the true ways of Jehovah, who taught the Torah and the Tanakh appropriately. But they were so hardened and full of themselves, they could not receive it. Jesus pronounces their judgment and walks out. Young person, when God said before the flood, my spirit will not always strive with man, he expected that to echo through the ages. My spirit will not always strive with man. Is God's spirit been striving with you? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, according to the description in those 613 commandments? Do you read your Bible to learn what love is and what loving God looks like? Or you just consult your own self, your own idea, your own predetermined definitions? Are you really seeking out to know what God thinks about it all? We can see that the Jews did not. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what was the flaw of their righteousness? They outwardly appeared righteous. They were like beautiful on the outside, holy on the outside, godly on the outside, righteous before men. That wasn't the problem with this crowd. What was their problem? They failed to truly seek out the love of God, the judgment of God, the discernment of God, and practice it in their life. They were so pleased with how they appeared before men that they utterly failed in their true usefulness in God's kingdom and their true heart for what God, the reconciliation program of God. Let's not do that. Let's beware. Let's make sure that our heart is where God's heart is on all matters. Not just the ones that we think are important so we can skip the rest. That's what they did. No, let's make sure that we're saying, Lord, I want to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want to make sure these are done and those are not undone. I want to make sure that my inside's clean first and then my outside is clean to match. Right? Amen. Let's stand together.